Hey, Jade, would you come over here for a second while you're up here? Little ones, you can head to Children's Church. We thank the Lord as Jack just prayed for you. Tell us what's been happening with your attempts to get to the Dominican Republic. What's going on? What's God been doing?
Well, I'm encouraged to report that I'm at 44%. So God has been good, and He is providing. Wisdom as I continue to share with people about the ministry.
Amen. Thanks. We are excited. And excited about Nate and Lauren Bell heading to South Africa. Their commissioning service was yesterday in Columbus. Fox was there. I don't know if anyone else from the church was there, but we're thankful that we have the privilege to have a part of what God's doing around the world to rescue His people that He's given His life for on the cross. Let's take our Bibles, and this morning I'd like to begin in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and read the Apostle Paul's description of this mystery that we will see fulfilled in our text this morning in Acts chapter 10. But beginning here this morning in Ephesians, the third chapter, I'm reading the first 13 verses. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. So reads God's precious word. Someone has said you cannot discover new oceans unless you have the courage to lose sight of the shore. I want to talk this morning about leaving your comfort zone and being willing to leave your comfort zone. This is the theme of the text we'll be considering. We began to consider this last week as we looked in Acts chapter 10 and the working of God through Peter the apostle and taking the gospel to the unreached peoples known as the Gentiles. Hudson Taylor, the great man of faith who founded the China Inland Mission, integrated faith and risk and said, unless there's an element of risk in our exploits for God, there is no need for faith. Most of us tend to get sort of into the default mode of being comfortable. It's easy to say we believe in God and say we want to live for God, but when push comes to shove, we like things just sort of continuing in a comfortable way. were sort of like the fellow in the following ditty. There was a very cautious man who never laughed or played. He never risked. He never tried. He never sang or prayed. And when he one day passed away, his insurance was denied. For since he never really lived, they claimed he never died. I don't want that to be said of us individually or as a church. There are things that Almighty God is wanting to accomplish in and through you and through me and through us collectively. And to experience that, we have to take risk. Peter does this in Acts 10. Peter leaves his comfort zone and he begins to go to a people that for centuries had been off limits to the people of God. We saw how by means of a vision, God told a Gentile named Cornelius to send messengers to bring Peter to his house. And he sent a messenger to Peter by means of a vision to let him know the messengers were coming. That's where we left off last time. And today we see firsthand what happened because Peter was willing to obey God and move out of the comfortable zone and see God do what God had planned he would do. I want you to think of it in terms of three amazing discoveries. That's what we're about to see this morning in Acts 10, verses 24 to 48. Three amazing discoveries when we're willing to move out of our comfort zone. The first discovery is sort of the theme of the whole Bible, and it's really evident in this text, and that is that God is preparing people. The Bible teaches that in eternity past, God the Father actually chose a people and gave those people to His Son. You can read about that in Ephesians 1 and Romans 8. This love gift to His Son, as Jesus refers to it in John 17:6, was the people that He would come into the world as the God-man and literally die for on the cross to rescue. I'm the good shepherd, Jesus said in John 10:14. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, speaking of the Gentiles. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross merely to make salvation possible. Jesus Christ died on the cross to rescue a people known to Him, given to Him by His Father. And He secured their eternal salvation. He talks about that in that 10th chapter of John, in the 17th chapter of John, in His high priestly prayer. He's returned to heaven and He has unleashed, He has mobilized His followers to go out and proclaim the good news of what He has done to the world. And He has promised He will bring to Himself those that He died to rescue. God is preparing people according to His eternal plan. He's preparing people to receive the good news. He's preparing people to take the good news to those who need to hear it. This is what's happening today in our very midst. This is what's been happening for 20 centuries. God is preparing people. There's not a person in this room that is here by coincidence. God is at work in people's lives to exalt Himself and to rescue and bring to Himself. Now, in this account, we see God preparing in three ways. The first is how He prepared Cornelius for Peter. I begin now reading in verse 24 of Acts 10. The following day, that is, 2 days after the messengers came to Peter, and the day after they left for the house of Cornelius, the following day he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." Verse 23 points out that Peter did not make this trip alone. He had 6 Jewish brothers from Joppa with him. The number is given in chapter 11, verse 12. That's 3 times the official number needed to serve as witnesses of an event. Peter would certainly need this triple proof once he made his report back at church headquarters about what he was about to see, because no Jew in their right mind was going to take this on the basis of one person's testimony. And the Lord knew that, and so He has this entourage going to observe what he's about to do. This trip from Joppa to Caesarea covered 30 miles, a hard day's travel. The party left at 3 in the afternoon, didn't arrive to their destination the following day shortly after noon. It was obvious to Peter as soon as he shows up that before him is a prepared man, indeed a whole assembly of prepared people, men and women. Cornelius is serious about what's going on here. God has been preparing him for this moment. We're about to see how to tell if somebody is really serious of wanting to know and please God. You look for these three traits that are demonstrated right here by Cornelius. One, they're wanting to hear God's word. Two, they're wanting other people to hear this message. And three, they're taking sacrificial steps to make it happen. Cornelius calls together the people who mattered most to him and says, "A man is coming today to tell me about God, and you must be here too to hear it." Kind of reminds me of Levi or Matthew. When Jesus called him to follow him, the first thing that he does is he throws this big party for all of his cronies, and that's what they were, tax collectors, people that were not looked highly upon, so that Jesus will come to his house and they can meet this one who has changed his life. When Peter entered the house, something startling occurred. I must remind you, this Cornelius is a military man. He's a centurion. He's used to calling the shots and people doing what he says. But Peter comes into the room with his entourage. And what does he do but hit the floor? The Greek term proskuneo is an interesting word. In other passages, I think the King James uses the word worship. In other passages, that's exactly what happens when you see this word. And here, Peter enters into the room with this Gentile and his friend, and he begins to worship him. Of course, Peter refused the honor. He knew his role. He knew there's only one worthy of such honor. And he insists Cornelius stand up and says, I'm only a man myself. By the way, we're in trouble when we forget this. We are but human beings, every one of us. Tools in the hands of the maker, the instruments he can use. The brush does not take credit for the masterpiece painting, nor do the piano keys for the magnificent music. The artist deserves the glory. And Peter recognizes this. And may we, whatever our ministries are, recognize we are but tools that he's using. And what a privilege to be those tools. So God prepared Cornelius for Peter. Furthermore, God prepared Peter for Cornelius. Verse 27 says, talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. Now, as a preacher, I tell you, there's a preacher's delight. A room full of people just waiting to hear what he has to say. I love preaching to this church. You love to hear the Word of God, and it's a blessing to stand before you and open the Scriptures. But Peter's first words are not exactly what most homiletics professors would consider a model sermon introduction. Verse 28, he said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him." Whoa, Peter. That'd be like me beginning this message. You know, I really don't want to be here this morning. And I shouldn't be here with you because my people don't associate with your people. Not a very nice way to address the audience, and yet it was so very true. Because for centuries, there had existed a huge wall between Jews and Gentiles. The animosity was severe. Contact was absolutely forbidden by Jewish law. That, of course, was due in part to a tragic misunderstanding of the intent of God's law. God never intended the Jewish people that he chose to practice isolation. Separation, yes. Biblical separation is a good and necessary doctrine. We are to be distinct from the world. But exclusivism, never. Israel was supposed to be, to use the language I've used many times and others have, supposed to be a conduit rather than a bucket. God had chosen them not so that they would soak up as a sponge his blessings, but to be a means through which those would go to the world so that the world might come to know him. But Israel began to hoard God and hate the Goyim, the nations. Peter is not overstating the barrier he has to cross. He is literally violating Jewish law to enter into the home of this Gentile. Why did he do it then? Well, listen to his answer there in 28, right in the middle. But God has shown me. But God has shown me. So when you have traditions from the past, when you have everyone saying you should do something or not do something, why would you violate that? And it's because God has shown you that that needs to change. Specifically, he says, but God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. These are the very same words Peter heard the Lord use in the vision the Lord gave him back in verse 15, which indicates Peter got the point. He's listening carefully to what the Lord has said. Contrary to the saying, you can't teach an old dog new tricks, Peter is now doing something very wonderful, very different from his past, as he applies the truth of God to his life. I love to see this happen. God is in the business of changing people. You say, I can't change. Yes, you can. If you know Jesus Christ, you have the power to change, and God's intent on changing you and me. No matter our age, God has things to teach us from his word. He's interested in stretching us and opening new doors for us. But we must be ready and willing. We're in trouble when our spiritual diet consists of things that we heard 5 years ago or 10 years ago, sort of regurgitating old food for sustenance. Peter is an apostle. He has walked 3 years with Jesus, and he's not living in the past even with that wonderful experience. God had just shown him something a few days prior, and what God showed him, he's taking to heart, and he's stepping out in a way he had never done before. Verse 29, he says, so when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? God specializes in doing what we see him doing right here, bringing down barriers. Peter's question is rather intriguing, isn't it? May I ask why you sent for me? I mean, on the one hand, the question makes sense. He's curious about Cornelius' expectation. But on the other sense, I mean, surely he knew the answer to the question, didn't he? Or had he forgotten the master's commission to go to the ends of the earth, to reach the Gentiles? This is why we're here as the followers of Jesus. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Surely he knew that. And yet we tend to be like Peter, don't we? God is opening doors all around us, and there will be opposition, but he's opening doors for the advancement of the gospel, and we are so prone to miss what he's doing. Several years ago, I was on my way to an evangelism seminar when an unexpected visitor stopped by, a man I'd never met before, and I could tell quickly that the guy wasn't a Christian. And I remember my initial reaction is, I don't have time for you because I got to get to this evangelism seminar. I think God's doing that more often than we care to admit. He is at work opening up things that he wants to accomplish in and through us, and we are locked into another agenda. God had prepared Cornelius for Peter, and Peter for Cornelius. Thirdly, God prepared Cornelius to listen to Peter. We see in verses 30 to 33. Cornelius answered, 4 days ago, I want you to stop and just think about that for a moment. 4 days ago. Notice it took 4 days to bring about this meeting. Now, could God have saved Cornelius by directly sending an angel or by taking somebody 4 days, that first day, to talk to him? He certainly could have done that. I want you to see how God is in no hurry when it comes to accomplishing his plan. He's orchestrating things. He's setting things up. He's moving people. 4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who's called Peter. He's a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. So not only is Cornelius ready to listen, but so is everybody in the house. And that final admission is quite amazing. We're here to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Take as long as you like. Everything, we want to hear it. Don't leave out a thing. We're all ears. Give us the whole package. When people say that, you know that God is preparing their hearts. You know that God is at work. This summer, I was challenged by John Piper's book, Risk is Right. Better to risk your life than waste it. I highly recommend the book. It's a short read, very challenging. And he says in it, there are 1,000 ways to magnify Christ in life and death. None should be scorned. All are important. But none makes the worth of Christ shine more brightly than sacrificial love for other people in the name of Jesus. Sacrificial love for other people. None makes the worth of Christ shine more brightly than sacrificial love. So you have neighbors that have been treating you wrong in the past. Sacrificial love towards them. So there are people groups that have treated us poorly, perhaps. Sacrificial love makes the wonders of Christ shine more brightly. So you have people in the body of Christ that are difficult to... Sacrificial love makes the beauty of Christ shine more brightly. When we do that, we show the worth of our Savior. And to do that, it's a call day by day to come out of our comfort zones, to come out of this safe area that we convince ourselves we must stay in. God is preparing people, point number one. They live next door to you. They're across the schoolroom, the classroom from you, young people. They're across the workplace where you are. They're around the world. God is preparing people. Point number two, God's word is powerful. We see this in verses 34 to 43. God's word is incredibly powerful to reach the people that he's preparing. How powerful? Well, it's so powerful that it can break down the most ugly prejudices and bring enemies together. It's so powerful that it can take people that are odds with each other and take away the odds and bring us together so we can accomplish the work he's called us to do. I remember a dozen or so years ago in Chernivtsi, Ukraine, in a stuffy classroom, we were teaching God's word to about 25 Ukrainians, when a man named Valentin, during one of the breaks, came up to me and showed me his photo album. And it so impacted me as I was looking through the pictures of his family when I saw this one picture and I saw 5 Soviet soldiers, full uniform. And he points to the one and he says, "That's me." And I remember thinking, that can't be you. There were no God-fearing Christians in the Soviet Union Army. That does not compute in my little brain. The Cold War, you were on the other side. And I'm thinking about that. And then Mihai, one of the other men, stands up when our leader, Dave Durlin, our missionary, had shared that he had served in the United States Navy during the Vietnam War. And Mihai stands up and says, I served in the Vietnam War too. And of course, this is through translator. He doesn't speak a lick of English. And he takes his hands and he says, "We used to be this," like a gun pointing at Dave. And then he reached around and hugged him and says, "Now we're this." This is the power of the gospel. This is the power of this God, this powerful word that we hold in our laps. Peter begins to view it in vivid fashion on the day that he preaches in the house of Cornelius. His sermon is highly significant. As far as I know, this is the first time The good news of Jesus Christ was ever preached to Gentiles. Apparently, Peter used no notes as he delivered this extemporaneous message and explained three bottom line subjects. That's what needs to be told to anyone that we're trying to reach for Christ. Number one, he explained the truth about God. Verse 34, then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. So Peter shares about two realities concerning God that he himself has just learned in recent days. One, that God doesn't accept people based on externals. The NIV uses the phrase, he doesn't show favoritism. The Greek word reflects a Hebrew idiom which means to lift someone's face, hence to show favor. God doesn't play favorites. The fact of the matter is not one person on planet Earth is more likely to experience God's favor than any other person because we are all in the same category the Bible describes as sinners. We're all in that category. Every person falls short of his standard by virtue of inherited sin nature from Adam and Eve and willful sin choices. King James reads, God is no respecter of persons. It's quite an admission for Peter, a Jew, to make. So is this next reality about God, that he accepts people from every nation. All kinds of people, too, from every nation. Jesus made this clear in John 10:16 when he told his followers, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Peter says the Lord accepts people from every ethne, from every ethnic group or nation who fear him and do what is right. So you look at that now, and some look at this and say, well, yeah, that indicates what they'll refer to as universalism, a belief that says God accepts everybody who's sincere on the basis of the sincere belief in God and their good lives. See, Peter told Cornelius that God accepts everybody who does what is good. It doesn't matter what you call God, as long as you believe in him. You don't have to believe in Jesus. One religion is as good as another. You're okay if you live a good life and you're sincere before God. That's what this says. How would you respond to that? Young people who are in college, if you're in secular school, how do you respond? You are being bombarded by this multi-pluralistic way of thinking about God. How do you respond to that? How would you respond if they pointed to this message of Peter and said, see, he told Cornelius God heard him because of his good works and his sincere efforts to help? Well, you might start here. You might start by saying, well, just a minute, that contradicts the clear teaching of the rest of the Bible that says that God saves only those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus' own words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, John 14:6. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is, and he goes on and talks about Jesus Christ. Salvation comes only through the name of Christ. You might start there. But even stay right on Acts 10. That type of thinking contradicts what's happening in Acts 10. Because if Cornelius and the other Gentiles are already saved because of their sincerity and their good works, what in the world is Peter doing there? They don't need Peter. They're already right with God. Why was he about to proclaim that salvation is only through the name of Jesus, as he says in verse 23 to them, if that were not true? Furthermore, later in Jerusalem, Peter himself will testify that Cornelius and his Gentile friends were not yet saved prior to his coming. We'll see that when we get to Acts 11:14. Which means that prior to Peter's coming, Cornelius had piety, he had morality, he was a great guy to be around, he had blessed the Jewish people in very generous ways, but he was lost. He was not a saved man. Now, I think that says a lot to us as we're interacting with people that we're very burdened for, to see them come to know Christ. And I want you to think about this. MacArthur shares this insight There are some who would deny that there is any pre-salvation work on the part of the sinner leading to salvation. This too is absurd, since the text clearly states that salvation comes to those who fear God and do what is right. Is this salvation by works? Of course not. Peter is simply expressing the reality that there is a spirit work in the heart of the sinner. And what that means is this. Yes, salvation is all accomplished by God's grace. When a sinner begins to seek God, this is an evidence of God's grace. When that sinner shows an interest in hearing the Word of God, when he calls for the preacher like Cornelius did, when he comes to church like maybe you're doing this morning, this is a result of the Spirit's gracious working. When the sinner decides to change his lifestyle, getting around Christians, realizing, oh, there's a different way to live that's better, to stop living a selfish life and start sharing what he has with those in need, this is because of grace. But the sinner is still not saved. He is yet to place his faith in Jesus, but he is ripe for salvation, all because of the grace of God at work in his life. And I would say this because we pray regularly, that we just prayed it this morning, God, send people to us, new people. And I love to see people coming, and having been a pastor a long time, I've seen this many times. People come, non-believing people come to these services and begin to hear the teaching of the Word of God, and something begins to happen in their lives. There's a progression. And they begin to see, this is amazing. I've never heard these things before. I want to hear more of this. That's an evidence of the gracious working of God. And the person is still lost. And they begin to change their lives. They begin to change their habits. That's an evidence of the grace of God at work. And the person is still lost and heading to hell. And they begin to keep coming and seeing the joy that God's people have. And they start doing the things that people of God do by the grace of God. And this, too, is an evidence of the grace of God at work. And they're still lost. It's like the parable that Jesus told, the hardened path and the seed lands on it and Satan snatches that seed away. That person is in a wonderful position and in a very precarious position. Because now they've begun to experience the wonders of the Christian life and the joy that can be theirs through faith in Jesus Christ. But they've yet to personalize it. And Satan wants to snatch that away. And he can use all kinds of things to snatch that away and to sour that person who's ripe for the kingdom from actually entering into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And I say this to you, if you're here this morning and you have yet to put your trust in Jesus Christ, you need to believe in Christ today for many reasons. But one of which is, if you have heard the gospel and you know that you're a sinner and you need to humble yourself before Almighty God and publicly state that and receive Jesus Christ and publicly make that known, and you have refused to do so, you need to realize that the evil one he's sly. He wants to snatch away what you have, and he'll use a million things to accomplish that. He will use something to sour you towards me, towards this church, towards the person that's been bringing you. He will sour that, and though you have been so close to the kingdom, you'll perish forever and ever. This is the reality of the work that we're involved in. And I think Cornelius gives us a wonderful example to think about this dynamic. This man is not a believer, I'm convinced of it. And yet he's been doing good things, and he's sensitive to the Spirit's work, but he hasn't come to know Christ yet. Peter summarizes this message for him, first of all, talking about God, secondly, about Jesus. Verse 36. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Cornelius, you know, verse 37, what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. Notice that, under the power of the devil. That's the condition. Because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And with those words, Peter summarizes the apostolic message the early church preached wherever it went. This is the gospel, the good news. It's the message of the person and work of Jesus Christ. You'll notice Peter communicates six vital truths concerning Jesus. And by the way, did you notice Peter said it twice to his audience? You know. You know that Jesus did this. You know. You know this message. You know it because it's been made known throughout Judea. A person could scarcely have lived in Israel at this time and not known, especially a God-fearing man like Cornelius. But it's one thing to know the facts. It's another thing to grasp the significance of those facts, which is why Peter has come. You know that Jesus has come. What you may not know, Cornelius and friends, are these things. Number one, that he's the Lord of all. Final word in words in 36, Peter presents Jesus not just as the Messiah of the Jews, but as Lord of all peoples, all people. Two, that God anointed him. For the first 30 years of his life, Jesus lived in relative obscurity until his baptism. And at that time, God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power, and all could see that and inaugurate his public ministry. Three, he did good. What kind of good? A good life unlike any other. Jesus went around doing good and healing those who were under the power of the devil. The demons were no match for him. He rescued people. At this point, Peter offers a personal testimony in verse 39. We are witnesses of everything he did. He saw it firsthand. Four, the people crucified him. They nailed him to a tree. They killed him. But here's what separates this person from all other religious figures. Five, God raised him from the dead. Lest there be any doubt about it, Peter says God raised him from the dead on the third day. What's more, he caused him to be seen, says Peter. By everybody? No. Number six, he chose witnesses to see him. Who were these witnesses? They were not volunteers. Jesus himself selected these individuals. They're called apostles. He called them apostles, as Peter affirms in verse 41. These were those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. This is the truth about Jesus. And to be right with God, you must know and believe that Jesus is the Lord, that God anointed him and he lived a perfect life in the place of sinners, and that he died on the cross at the hand of sinners, and that God raised him from the dead, an event he verified through the testimony of witnesses. Now, in his message, Peter moves quickly to a third bottom line subject. First, about God. Second, about Jesus. Third, he zeroes in and explains the truth about our message. That's verse 42. He, Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one whom God appointed, King James says ordained, as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. What Jesus Christ accomplished, my friend, Jesus Christ wants to be made known. Peter says, he commanded us to tell it, to preach it. This is our message. Two things about Jesus, Peter here underscores. One, that he's the judge. He's the judge of the living and the dead. That's a pretty comprehensive two categories. You don't fall in between the cracks of those. Living or dead. He's the judge of both categories. That means Jesus Christ is your judge. He's my judge this morning. You will not stand before me on the day of judgment, nor will I stand before you, but we will all stand before him. And secondly, amazingly, Jesus is the source of forgiveness. Everyone who believes in him, says Peter. King James uses the word whosoever, which includes Gentiles as well as Jews, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Who needs forgiveness? We all do. We're all sinners under the wrath of God. Who experiences forgiveness? Everyone can. Everyone, that is, who believes in the name and work of Jesus Christ. I say to you this morning, my friend, do you desire to experience the forgiveness of God? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, consequence of our sin, but have eternal life. I urge you this morning, even as the alarms go off in God's perfect timing, and people are worried about a storm and what might come for the next little bit, in all seriousness, some of you need to think about where you're going to spend eternity. In all seriousness, the alarm has gone off. If you want your sins forgiven, you must come to know Christ. Now, at that point, the sermon ended, not by the preacher's choice, but because of divine intervention. Something absolutely spectacular happened. Something so magnanimous that Peter wouldn't have believed it had he not seen it with his own eyes, which was exactly why God had him there to see it. Discovery number three. If we're willing to leave our comfort zones, we will begin to see discovery number one. God is preparing people. Two, God's word is powerful. And three, God's agenda is to reach all peoples. All. Emphasis on all here. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. That's amazing. The man wasn't even able to finish his sermon. He wasn't even able to give the invitation. When Peter retold the story to the Jews back in Jerusalem, he says he, quote, chapter 11, verse 15, began to speak. You wonder what his message was going to end up being. What we've just seen was the introduction. He began to speak to this audience. No altar call, no invitation. Boom, the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit, taking the word of God and absolutely changing people that are in the presence of this man who's preaching. Amazing. Peter and his six Jewish friends got a firsthand taste of just how worldwide God's loving agenda is. Now, Luke is the writer of the book of Acts, and he specifies three things happened to Cornelius and his Gentile associates. Number one, as I just mentioned, they received the Holy Spirit. Notice the text again. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. There's no mention that they were seeking the Holy Spirit. There's no mention that they were asking for the Holy Spirit to come. They merely heard Peter talking about Jesus Christ and forgiveness is available through Jesus Christ, and they believed on Jesus Christ, an action that is implied in our text, but is stated specifically when Peter retells the story in chapter 11, verse 17, and then, boom, the Holy Spirit comes on them. The event made quite an impression on these Jewish onlookers. Notice verses 45 and 46. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter, just another way to underscore, these are Jews. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. Again, I'm like, what were they expecting? Jesus said his message was going to go to the nations, but that's just how slow we are to grasp. Verse 46, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Now, wait just a minute. Haven't we seen something like this happen before in our time in Acts? Yes, we did. We saw it back in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So everybody's thinking about those alarms going off. Someone tell me, should we be evacuating this building or anything before we continue? What are the messages? I know you're looking at your phones. What's the message? Is it an amber alert or is it a flash flood warning? Okay, we're on a high point here, so... All right. So we saw this back in Acts 2, didn't we? On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came on the Jews who believed in Jesus. We saw it in Acts 8, didn't we? Similar phenomenon when the Samaritans believed in Jesus. And now, it's the Gentiles' turn. What in the world is going on here? Let me say first that this account is not a model for us to follow. That's not what this is about. It's not wise to use this episode to develop a pattern for the individual Christian. This passage is not intended to teach that a person should speak in tongues as proof that he has received the Holy Spirit. For that matter, tongue speaking isn't the only evidence that a person has the Holy Spirit. There are many other gifts of the Spirit. It just happened to be the evidence God chose to use in the book of Acts for a very specific reason. And it's this. This account shows that God saves all people the same way. That's what this is showing. God knew that the Jewish Christians would be hard to convince. So he allowed them to see the same activity Jewish Christians had experienced when the Holy Spirit came on them when they believed in Christ on the day of Pentecost. The connection would be undeniable. The Gentiles believe in Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit just like the Jews had done. There is no other way. They come out of this experience, and some of them will really push back at it. When we get to Acts 11, some of the staunch Jewish Christians will be like, "You did such and such, Peter," and he's going to just tell them what happened. That's the whole purpose of this, so that in the future they can tell what happened to show this point. God saves everybody the same way, Jews, Gentiles. There is no other way. So today, if you this morning want to receive the Holy Spirit, I have good news for you. It can happen, and here's how it happens. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will save you, and instantly the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, will come and take up residence in your life, and he will help you to begin to live a different life. This is what happens. This is Jesus' promise to the followers of himself. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 explains that. Other passages. Secondly, they were baptized. Verse 47, then Peter said, "Can anyone keep this people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." There it is, a connection. They've done what we did, so they need to do what we have done. He orders, verse 48, that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It's the sameness of the event that catches Peter's attention. From his perspective, the events parallel Acts 2. And because it did, he calls for the same response that he called for back in Acts 2. You might recall from our study in Acts 2 that Peter is the one preaching this time to Jews when they say, "What shall we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." There is no such thing as a believer who is unwilling to be baptized in the New Testament. When you read the stories, you will not find a believer who's unwilling to be baptized. You say, "The thief on the cross wasn't." Well, he died pretty quickly after he came to know Jesus. I'm talking about the willingness. Show me in the New Testament somebody who's a follower of Jesus that has shown that they need to be baptized, and they say, "I'm not interested in doing that." I don't see it anywhere. This thing of being baptized is a responsibility the Lord Jesus gave us even in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all the ethne, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is how you make public that you've come to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Nobody can see your heart, but Jesus Christ wants everybody to see the testimony of your life, starting with baptism. So if you've never been baptized, as the Scriptures teach and as Jesus called for, I urge you to do so, to take that step of obedience if you've come to know Christ. Thirdly, they wanted to learn. Verse 48b, they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Receiving Christ isn't the end of the road, it's just the beginning. These new believers exhibited a trait of a genuine Christian. They sought fellowship with other believers. They wanted to learn. The second verse of the church's one foundation begins, "Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. This is the church of Jesus Christ. One church, but those that God has chosen who've placed their trust in His Son from all the ethnic groups of the world. In the final book of the Bible, John recorded this declaration of heavenly praise given to Jesus. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. What a day it was, to use a statement coined by Kent Hughes, a spiritual continental divide had been breached. And it happened, humanly speaking, because Peter and those with him were willing to come out of their comfort zones and take the gospel to some people that God had prepared. Are we willing? We miss out so much when we cling to our comfort zones. Let's make this personal as we ask ourselves two sort of bottom line questions. The first question I want us to think about, and I want us to spend just a little bit of time just mulling over this. The question is, how big is my world? Let's just be honest about this one. Most of us tend to live in a pretty small world, and we like it that way. It's our security. It's our comfort zone. I mean, all around us in this community and all around us with 7 billion people on this planet are people who need the Lord, but they're not in our world. We have very little contact with them. We don't think about them very much. We like our little familiar world. And yet we read this passage, which links us to many others that say, God's heart is for the world, for the nations, for the peoples. And we come away realizing we've got a responsibility in this lost world. And to fulfill it, we must leave our comfort zones. I want to help you. I want us to help each other. And here's what we're going to do this fall again. Next week, our community groups will relaunch. And they're called community groups. Let's remind ourselves of this. Because they exist to help us, first of all, experience the kind of community that the Lord intends for His church. Meaningful, biblical, one anothering, body life. But they're also called community groups because they're a means to a greater end than our fellowship, namely our mission of making disciples of Christ locally and worldwide. They're community groups, and they, and by the way, every other ministry in this church exists for the glory of God through the making of disciples locally and worldwide. And if we have any ministry in this church that does not exist for that purpose of glorifying God by making disciples of Christ locally and worldwide, then we need to scrap it. That is our mission, and everything revolves around that. And we've got a lot of different things happening in the church that help us facilitate that mission. But here's how we're going to help each other starting here next week. When you arrive in the home where your community group will be meeting, you're going to see a couple of things. Next Sunday, I'm going to give to each of the group leaders something, and this will be set up. So when you come into your community group location, you will see A, an empty chair, and B, a $50 bill on the empty chair. And in the following weeks, that empty chair will remain with a $50 on it until you spend it as a group in the way that you'll choose, and I'm going to tell you about that here in a second, as a reminder that our group exists for people who are not yet in this room with us, for the glory of God. This $50 is a gift to your group, and you can use it any way you choose to show this community the WBC cares for it, with the hope that we can share the reason that we care, which is Christ. I want you to have some fun working on this together. We did something similar at the beginning of the year in our deacon care groups. Come up with a strategy. Add more money to it if you want. Last year, one of the deacon care groups fed the Shawnee State women's basketball team. Another gave a $50 tip to a surprise waitress. Another fed the fire department staff. Many other things have happened. I just want you to brainstorm and have fun with it. Groceries for somebody getting out of jail. Clothes for a child. Give a good book on parenting to 5 neighbor couples that you identified that just had a baby. Maybe give a, how about this one, to show this community we care. How about give a gift to support the efforts of a sister church as they're trying to do something for the glory of Christ and making disciples. In his book, Gaining by Losing, Pastor J.D. Greer shares, we once offered 10 $1,000 grants to the small groups that could come up with the best, quote, community blessing ideas. As for any other grant, they submitted proposals that we judged and then awarded the top 10 ideas so the groups could pursue them. It was the best $10,000 we ever spent on community ministry, launching ministry that goes on to this day. But even greater was the effect this exercise had on the psychology of our church members. It challenged them to see their community through the eyes of the Spirit and empowered them to pursue what the Spirit put into their hearts. End of quote. So I want us to help each other, and that's what's going to happen in the community groups. Have fun blessing our community for Jesus' sake. The question is, how big is my world? This is a question I need to ask myself regularly, and so do all of us in this church. And then a second question, how big is my world? How big is my God? When we start seeing the world as God sees it, it's vital that we see God as He is. Only when we see God as He is will we overcome the challenges along the way that accompany fulfilling our mission of making disciples. Internal challenges as well as barriers that must be overcome, as did Peter face them in Acts 10. Let's bow before the Lord. Father in heaven, what a privilege to have opened up this passage this morning. And the joy that you have given to us this morning as we've seen together what you did is just so encouraging. Because you're the same today as you were then. And you are at work preparing people and preparing situations and accomplishing your plan to rescue people from the nations. And you have not passed us by. You're allowing us to be a part of it, and we long to be a part of it in more and more ways. Thank you so much for the privilege. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. Would you take your hymn book and turn with me? It's number 390.